Isaiah chapter 6. I want to return one last time to this vision and try to trace out how these verses are used in the New Testament. We'll be turning to a few places. We'll begin in Isaiah chapter 6, but then we'll also be turning to John chapter 12 and also to Acts chapter 28. Let's begin by reading our passage. I want to just read verses 1 through 10. This is God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their ears and hear," "lest they see with their eyes," it would be hard to do that. "Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is a desolate waste." Let's just end our reading right there. I intended to only read through verse 10, but my slip-up distracted me. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your living word. We pray that you'd help us to hear and mark and learn it, to inwardly digest this truth, this eternal truth that can alone make us wise unto salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word and that this in truth is your very word breathed out to us. Help us now, Lord, to receive it as we ought. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 3 points tonight then, just 3 points. The vision from Isaiah's perspective. I also want to consider it from the Apostle John's perspective and from the Apostle Paul's perspective. So that's the idea. First, the vision from Isaiah's perspective, how he understood it. We've already covered some of this ground in previous teachings. God gave this vision to Isaiah to strengthen and to inspire trust in God. Isaiah says in verse 1, "I saw the Lord." The word in verse 1 is Adonai, translated Lord. It is both a title and a proper name. Isaiah uses it in verses 1, 5, and 11. The title means sovereign or master or owner or ruler. That's what Adonai means. But also, I don't know if you noticed, in verses 3, 7, and 12, we have another English word translated Lord, but it's all in caps. So in verses 1, 5, and 11, Lord is in small case. In verses 3, 7, and 12, the English word is all in caps to signify that it's a different word. It's a different title. Lord in capital letters represents God's covenant name. It's closely related to the Hebrew verb of being, translated I am. Those of you who were around when Bruce Waltke visited us and would preach from the Old Testament passage was in the habit, instead of using the word Lord like it's translated in our English versions, he would just say, I am, because it was the Hebrew verb of being. And that was his habit to do that. It's the name God used, this Lord in all caps. It's the name God used when he revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses as the self-existent God. And maybe more important, the name signifies the covenant-making, promise-keeping God who saves his people. I think that that's actually probably as important, if not more important, than understanding that God is the self-existent one. That is important and that is true. But when God reveals himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and to his people throughout the Old Testament scriptures, he focuses oftentimes on this name, Lord, translated Lord in our English versions, that identifies him as the covenant-making God, the God who saves, the God who is close to his people. The name and title, Lord, is sometimes referred to as the tetragrammaton, or the unpronounceable name signified by four consonants, YHWH, which sometimes also is translated Yahweh. Both these titles, Lord in small case, Adonai, and Lord in all caps, Yahweh, if you would, both these titles refer to the one who manifested this majestic glory that Isaiah saw. The Lord of the covenant, the God of Israel, the only true and living God, who's revealed in the book that we now hold in our hands, Holy Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Bible teaches from beginning to end that there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or we could think of a passage of scripture like Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. With this, all the confessions of the Christian church agree. Let me just refer you to the Belichick Confession in Article Chapter 1. It says, we all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple spiritual being we call God. He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. Only one God. That's the teaching of the Bible, and the teachings of the Christian church have agreed with this from the very beginning. This article is derived from the Bible's clear and consistent teaching. When it comes to the being or the essence of God, we confess and believe that he is one. Belief in the Trinity does not make us polytheists or tritheists. We do believe in the Trinity, but we still believe in one God. We don't believe in many gods. We don't even believe in three gods. We believe in one God. With Scripture, we confess that each person of the Trinity is one in essence, will, power, and glory, a subsistence of the one God. This doctrine of the Trinity is revealed especially in the New Testament. But the point I want to make right here is that we as Christians are not tritheists, we're monotheists. We believe in one God. Judaism, like Christianity, from beginning to end, is monotheistic. Isaiah understood this vision to be a manifestation of the glory of the true and living God, the only God, the one God, and it was right and proper for him to do so. But what we see is, as redemptive history marches on, God's prophets and the apostles, and especially our Lord Jesus, reveals more about God. How this one and only God, who is single in essence, is revealed in three persons. This principle is called progressive revelation. And so I want to explore that a bit. Before we do, let me also read to you Article 8 in the Belgic Confession on the Trinity. You can refer to these later. The first article I I quoted is Article 1, the very first article in the Belgic Confession. This is Article 8 on the Trinity. In keeping with this truth and Word of God, we believe in one God, who is one single essence, in whom there are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This distinction does not divide God into three, since Scripture teaches us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each has his own subsistence distinguished by characteristics, yet in such a way that these three persons are only one God. These persons, thus distinct, are neither divided nor fused nor mixed together. All are equal from eternity in one and the same essence. Yeah, this is kind of mind-bending stuff, but it's important for us. It's actually crucially important for us, if not to understand it, at least to be familiar with it and know where we can refer to, kind of for a refresher if we need to kind of wrestle with it a bit. I commend to you these articles in the Belgic Confession. But this brings us to what the New Testament teaches us. And so I want to turn to John chapter 12 and explore with you just a little bit this vision from John's perspective. John chapter 12. As you turn there, just let me remind you that John chapter 12 is a kind of transition chapter from the book of signs to the book of glory. How many of you remember that kind of historically, the book of John has been divided up very kind of basically into two different books, a book of signs, the book of signs and the book of glory. The book of signs are basically the first 11 chapters of the book of John, culminating with the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which is the seventh and the last sign. Depending on how you want to outline and kind of make the division, either chapter 12 or chapter 13 begins what is commonly referred to as the book of glory, where the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ come into sharp focus. Let me show you why that is. I mean, obviously, the first seven signs occur in the first 11 chapters of the book of John. In chapter 12, though, is a transition chapter because it begins with the Jesus being anointed by Mary for burial in verses 1 through 8. So now the cross is coming into sharp focus. That is followed by his triumphal entry in verses 12 through 19. And then something remarkable happens that is kind of easy to read over, but it's actually very significant, I think. Then the Gentiles. There's this group of Gentiles who come and say, "Sir, we would see Jesus." The Gentiles begin to seek Jesus, which is a significant thing. And it's only then that we hear for the very first time in John's gospel, Jesus saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Up until that time, in the first 11 chapters, we hear over and over again, "My time has not yet come. His time has not yet come." But now in chapter 12, his time has come. And so we're making this transition. Now something pivotal and unique and significant is about to happen. His hour had finally come. Two things are noteworthy here. His hour had finally come, and secondly, according to Jesus, this hour refers to his glorification. He says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And so we have this transition from the book of signs to the book of glory. And it's in this context, in chapter 12, that we read in verses 36 through 41 about John quoting from Isaiah in the light of this almost unbelievable opposition that Jesus encountered from the beginning of ministry to the signs that he performed. Now John quotes from Isaiah, and let's read verses 36 through 41. In verse 36, starting really in the middle, and this is John's comments. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53, verse 1. Verse 39, therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. That's Isaiah chapter 6. That's our passage. And then verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Let's just read on and we'll finish the context. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. We'll end our reading right there. We should not be thinking that that God is blinding the eyes of those who want to see. He's not doing that. He's not deafening the ears of those who are trying to hear what Jesus is saying. God is not doing that. These men in Christ's day, like the men in Isaiah's day, chose to close their eyes and stop their ears, stubbornly and repeatedly. They chose to harden their hearts rather than to believe and obey. John says, though he, that is Jesus, had done so many signs before them, still they did not believe in him. And there's a mystery here, isn't there? It's the mystery of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. How do these twin truths come together? They do come together. We need to do full justice to both of them. God is sovereign, and God has decreed, and God has sovereignly decreed from the beginning, and God has a will, and God has a purpose and a plan. And that will and decree and purpose and plan cannot be thwarted or frustrated by men. But men have responsibility. Men have a will also. Men choose to do wrong. Men choose to do wickedness and evil. And when they do, they incur real guilt and responsibility. They are responsible. And these truths come together. Still, you may be sure of this. You ought to be sure of this, that those who refuse to see and hear, they bear the guilt and the responsibility for their refusal to believe. God's promise and offer is a true offer. God promises that whoever believes and receives Jesus Christ will be received by him. That's a true offer. God is not playing a trick on anyone. These folks in the apostles' day, these folks in Isaiah's day, they loved darkness rather than light. These folks in John's day, they loved darkness rather than the Son of God who was standing right before them. And at some point or other, God gave them over to the evil intent of their own heart and hardened their heart as an act of righteous judgment. And God does that. I don't know when God does that. And God is more patient and long-suffering than you or I could ever imagine. But there comes a time. There comes a time. This is confirmed by the negative response to a series of signs that Jesus had done, and an entire ministry, almost 3 years of teaching. And they stubbornly and consistently, over and over again, hardened their hearts. And eventually, God's judgment comes. And it's a mystery that God's salvation can be rejected. It's a mystery to me. Is it a mystery to you? I'm not sure. It is mysterious. It's the mystery of iniquity. That puny men like us could resist the grace and the wonderful offer of God's salvation. But people do it. People do it all the time. But paradoxically, it is precisely here at this point that Christ's glory is most clearly seen. And I want you to see this. I want you to notice in verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. Whose glory? Isaiah saw Christ's glory. That's clear from the context. But somebody's going to say, but wait a minute, didn't we conclude that Isaiah saw a vision of Israel's covenant Lord? And yes, we did say that. And yes, Isaiah did see a vision of Israel's covenant Lord. But John makes no distinction between Christ's glory and the glory of Israel's God. He doesn't make that distinction, does he? For John, they are one and the same glory. Apparently for Isaiah, they're one and the same glory as well. Read it again carefully in verse 37. Though he, that is Jesus, had done so many signs before them, that would be the Jews, still they did not believe in him, that would be Jesus. Then in verse 40, John quotes Isaiah 6:10, and he gives the reason why they didn't believe. In verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And when Isaiah saw and spoke of the glory of God, he was seeing and speaking of the glory of Christ. To see the glory of God is to see the glory of Christ. To see the glory of Christ is to see the glory of God. Because Christ is one with God in power and glory. But there's even more than that here. I mean, that's basic to us as Christians. But I want you to notice in this context in John 12, like it is similar to Isaiah 6, it includes the rejection of the prophetic message as part and parcel of this revelation of God's glory. This is something for us to ponder and to meditate on and to think about. What looks like failure and rejection to natural reason, the people of God in Isaiah's day, but by and large rejecting Isaiah's message. The people of God in Christ's day rejecting the message of Christ. To natural reason, that looks like failure, doesn't it? It looks like failure and rejection. But paradoxically, that actually, in God's economy, is success and a revelation of his ultimate, really, his ultimate glory. Actually, there's no such thing as failure or frustration for God. What looks like failure and frustration to us is simply our inability to perceive the glory of God. How can that be glorious? Because it's the cross, really, that is coming into view. It's the cross of Christ and what he accomplishes on the cross. And then 3 days later in his resurrection and then in his ascension, what looks to us like just a manifestation of weakness and humility and suffering and humiliation and rejection and apparent defeat is anything but. It's actually just the opposite. It's actually just the opposite. It's the ultimate revelation of God's glory. To natural reason, all of that seems backwards, that Christ should be rejected and suffer and be humiliated and be ultimately killed. All of that seems upside down and inconceivable. But in God's economy, that's the ultimate revelation of God's glory. And it turns out, actually, to be the salvation of the world. Do you know that? This actually turns out to be the salvation of the world. And we'll get there in just a moment. We'll get there because that's what the Apostle Paul says in in Romans 11, and he refers to it also in Acts chapter 28. But before we get there, I want to mention that Calvin's comments are helpful here. He says, Isaiah was not sent as a prophet only to his day and age. The glory of Christ was shown to him that he might also speak of what would take place at our Lord's advent, at our Lord's first advent. So for John, Isaiah saw and spoke of Jesus, who is Jehovah, if you would, or Yahweh, depending on, or I am, if you're Bruce Waltke, the covenant Lord of the Old Testament. That's the point. For John, Jesus is Israel's covenant Lord. And we've begun to see the doctrine of the Trinity develop here. So turn with me, if you would, to one more passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 28. In Acts chapter 28, we have another citation of this passage of Scripture from Isaiah chapter 6. This passage is cited at least six times in the New Testament. All four gospel writers mention it. Luke records it on the lips of Paul here in this chapter, and Paul quotes it in Romans 11, and making it one of the most quoted passages in the New Testament. Let's read chapter 28, beginning in verse 25. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul, and Paul is in prison now, and he's ministering to the Jews in Rome. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers, through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. And they will listen. And they will listen. These verses show that the Apostle Paul especially, maybe, understood that Isaiah was also speaking to their experience, to the apostles' experience. Like Isaiah, the apostles preached a message that was unpopular, unheeded, and unappreciated. Like Isaiah, they preached to an obstinate and stubborn people. The mood of the Jews had changed little since Isaiah's day. For the most part, the Jews rejected Christ and his apostles. And so the idea is not simply like father, like son, like I mentioned last week. But maybe more importantly, it's important for us to see that Isaiah's words extend beyond his own day to the coming of Christ. And there's a sober warning here. There's a sober warning for those who hear the gospel repeatedly, but do not respond to it in faith and reception. There's a sober warning for those who hear the gospel repeatedly and harden their heart. There comes to a point when God brings judgment. The scriptures teach us today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. The Jews went too long and too far in resisting the Holy Spirit. In verses 26 and 27, Paul quotes Isaiah, but he attributes the words to the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that? That's very interesting. And it's a very strong statement about the divine inspiration of Scripture. How do we understand Scripture? How do we look at it? Well, the Apostle Paul is teaching us here something. He's teaching us that the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed, we read in 1 Timothy. Isaiah is the human agent, to be sure. There's no reason for us to deny that God works through human agents and authors. Scripture is through men, but at the same time, it's the Word of God, the very Word of God, as Peter says. Prophecy is produced as men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Word of God is from men and from God at the same time. From God through men, if you would. The Holy Spirit says, and Isaiah says, and there's no contradiction there. Isaiah says, and the Holy Spirit says, and there's no contradiction there. So like Paul, we rejoice in the work of the Holy Spirit that makes God's word and will effectual for us and works powerfully to save and to transform. Despite the fact that most of the Jews rejected God's word in Isaiah's day and in the apostles' day, it's not as if the word of God has failed, or that God has forsaken his old covenant people. He's not. The word of God cannot fail. God will not forsake his elect. Paul draws the conclusion in verse 28, did you notice, that in the wisdom and goodness of God, the gospel will continue to extend to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles, and they will listen. They will listen. As the book of Acts testifies. And the lesson is God knows what he's doing, brothers and sisters. His plan to gather an innumerable multitude for Christ cannot be thwarted or frustrated by human rejection. Indeed, the general rejection of the Jewish people has only served to further the gospel. That's what Paul says in Romans 11. In Romans 11, this mass inclusion of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul says, actually is intended to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Isn't that interesting how God has done that? And in that chapter, he gives a promise that if the Jews do not continue in unbelief, God will graft them back in to the tree from which they, the natural branches, were broken off. God is able to do that. And in a way, in a weird and kind of paradoxical way, this passage in Isaiah that's quoted so often in the New Testament, which seems so mysteriously dark and negative, really gives us kind of it provides kind of a rationale for the entire Great Commission and the entire mission to the Gentiles. God from the beginning knows what he's doing. And through this kind of hardening of those who everyone would have expected would be the first to receive Christ and embrace God's message, through this rejection, salvation and the gospel has gone out to the entire world. And with the promise that God says that if any, including the Jews who had in the main rejected, if they do not continue in unbelief and rejection, they will be engrafted in as well. It's really kind of a beautiful thing, isn't it, when you stop and look at it? It's a mystery. The mystery of the gospel is this, that the Gentiles now become fellow heirs and members and partakers of the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, fulfilled in Christ. The Jews, on their part, for the most part, they thought that if any Gentile was ever going to be saved, it would be by their becoming Jews, basically. By keeping the entire law, not just the moral law, but the ceremonial law as well, entirely, perfectly, perpetually, even though the Jews themselves were unable to keep it. The mystery is this, that through faith alone in Christ alone, the Gentiles have become joint heirs with believing Israel, and the promises of God are for them as much as it is for the Jews. Christ has fulfilled the law, the entire law, and abolished the ceremonial law. The Lord has not abolished the moral law, but the Lord has abolished the ceremonial law. What do I mean by that? What I mean is this. The law hangs together in the old covenant. New covenant believers are not under the kosher food laws of the Old Testament. The new covenant believers are not under the holiness codes or the bloody sacrifices that were required or the circumcision requirement or the seventh day sabbatical regulations. New covenant believers are not under an earthly priesthood or a Levitical priesthood any longer. or a localized temple, or compulsory feast days, or the monarchy, or submission to the kind of temporal, civic, theocratic laws of the Old Covenant. Thank God, we're not under those. Christ has fulfilled all that. Christ has kept those laws and abolished them. And now he points us back to the Ten Commandments, and he points us back to the moral law, and he expects us to keep those and obey those laws. Even though we cannot do it perfectly, he points us back to them as an expression of gratitude and thanksgiving to God for his gracious, free salvation. Christ has fulfilled all of that and inaugurated a new covenant in its place. This was actually revealed in the Old Testament in shadows and types. Isaiah actually saw this in shadows and types, not as clearly as is revealed in the New Testament by Christ and the apostles. The apostles delighted to preach this mystery, even though it got them into a world of trouble. The mystery is simply this: everything promised to Abraham and his descendants is given to all people everywhere by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And that's very good news. That's very good news, brothers and sisters. Verse 28 is a good place for us to end tonight. Therefore, let it be known that this salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. That's you and I. That's where we sit tonight in Medford, Oregon, here in this evening service. We're the Gentiles. We've listened. This is what Isaiah spoke of. This rejection, what looked like failure and rejection, has resulted in the reconciliation of the world, in which we give praise to God for. And we have it on good authority as well. We have it on the authority of the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, that even God's Old Testament people, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted back in. And that's what makes Paul end with this high note of doxology in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Well, there you have it. We have a little time tonight for questions, if any questions have been raised in your mind. I'll give you a minute to think about it, and then if there are none, we'll just pray and go home. All right then, no questions, going once, going twice. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are profoundly grateful once again. We cannot really verbalize the profound thanksgiving that we have for what you've given to us in Christ. It beggars belief. It's beyond our ability to comprehend it. It's beyond our ability to give you proper thanksgiving and praise for. But we are grateful, Lord. We are grateful tonight for Christ and what he has accomplished for us. That, Lord, you've broken through our unbelief and hardness of heart and done a work of regeneration in us that has caused us to willingly love you and trust you and cling to you and place our entire hope upon Jesus and what he has accomplished in our behalf and for us. We pray tonight, Lord, that you would encourage us and strengthen us by these truths, that it would cause us to respond with praise and thanksgiving for who you are and what you've done, and that Christ would be magnified in our lives, that you would receive the glory for all of these things. We thank you for this. We thank you for your goodness towards us. in Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.